draw your attention to Proverbs chapter 7. And I would read from verse 1 to verse 3. Proverbs chapter 7 and the first three verses. The father addressing the son. It is suggested by some that what we have here are the instructions which are designed to prepare one who is going to occupy a role and a responsibility of leadership, maybe as a king or some other leader within the community itself. Be that as it may, these are words that are directed, I think, certainly to sons, because sons should be thinking about and preparing for leadership. Leadership with respect to the home, if God is pleased to give to them one who will share life with them, then they are to assume that responsibility in the home. And then, of course, maybe there will be added tasks that will be laid upon them in the course of their life as they fulfill their career. And so preparation is there in the home particularly. And so, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. I want to consider this evening the subject, the physical framework of the law. You might ask the question, what has the law of God to do with the body, with blood and bones, such as identifies us? For we are not spirited beings, ethereal beings. We very much have our feet upon the ground. We're very much down to earth, and we live our life in this body. We know certain pleasures which the body itself responds to. It sort of echoes certain moods and feelings within the heart. We know when the body is alarmed and fearful. We know when it is excited and we are affected, so that it is possible if we are anxious or there's a panic, then I might find that the blood pressure goes up. On other occasions, there's an adrenaline flow, and I seem to be able to have almost limitless energy, boundless energy, and I can do almost superhuman things. I mean, that's a bit of a dream, etc. Not quite the case, but my body and my mind, my general outlook and feelings, etc., are affected. But the interesting question, I hope it is interesting, is, well, what has the law of God to do with the body, blood, and bones? The physical ligaments of the law and the connected tissues are found in our fingers, in the face and its expressions, in our feet and where we go, and with our hands, etc., what we do. The law is somehow linked with the body, not just simply with the heart. It's right that the law is inscribed, engraven. It is written on the heart. That is the very spring of operation that affects and touches what I see, what I hear, what I speak, where I go, what I do with these hands of mine. And we find that the law has its mobile limbs, like these hands to do work with, like these arms which I may hug with or carry something in my arms with, and I have legs with which I can run with. And so there is this tangible anatomy of the law, so that with my eye, I read, but what am I reading? With my ear, I am hearing, but what am I listening to? And with my lips, then I am speaking and making utterances, but what is it that I am saying? So the law is set within this kind of physical frame, as it were, in a sense almost suspended, if you like, upon it. And it comes to surface and it is rendered visible in my life as I live it in the world and I live it in the body. So my life as a Christian is not a sort of private affair, an outside of the body kind of experience in which I engage in some mystical, imaginary communion with what cannot be seen, namely God himself. Certainly God is invisible. Certainly there is that spiritual element which does, in a way, take me into the heavens itself, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But I'm engaged as I am on my knees, and as my body begins to ache, and I am feeling, as it were, weary and tired, and I'm feeling some of the burdens of the heat of the day, literally, or because of the pressures that I have encountered, and I am facing these things in my daily life. The body is that in which I live. It is this home, it is this temple, it is this place of residence. I wonder whether you recall the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." We have long been, I hesitate to use the word indoctrinated, we certainly have been long conditioned to think in terms of our task in this world to be soul winners. We must be winning souls. And the soul is seen almost as something which is distinct from the body. So we made up of body and soul. And our preoccupation is to be with the soul, not so much with the body. But I take it that when the apostle is using that term, he is actually envisaging the entire person, not just simply that invisible part of me which I am to be concerned about with regards to the heart, which is the very spring or the very soil of all that animates me and moves me and directs me, but I am to be concerned with the body. And the Christian faith is very much concerned with the body, with that which is tangible, with that which has to do with flesh and blood. And more than any other religion in the world, then Christianity is a very down-to-earth religion. When God created us, he created us body and soul. When Jesus came into the world, he took to himself a real body, a real soul, a real mind. When he died in the body. He was buried in the body. When he rose again, he rose with a new body. He ascended with that body and is there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In that same body, he will return again. And we ourselves will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And among the joys and the delights of God's people, in the fulfillment of the redemptive purpose of our God, is that we will have a body like unto his glorious body. So as Christians, we are not here, as it were, to lend weight to the whole notion of the immortality of the soul, be that as it may. We are not complete until there is the reuniting and reconciliation of the body with the soul. And so the body itself in which we live and move and have our being is significantly important. And that's why we need to give attention to it. And I want to consider this evening the spiritual anatomy, if you like, that touches upon the body with its various physical parts that are to be surrendered and employed as members in the service of God, and also in the whole process of sanctification, of our becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. So it's not a question, therefore, that sanctification and biblical holiness relates to my heart and the inner part of my being that needs to be cultivated. As long as I give attention to that and focus to that, it really doesn't matter too much about anything else. Because the scriptures make it quite clear that it does matter. Because my body, as we shall see, is not my own. It belongs to another. The question may be, well, must God have everything, therefore? He's got my heart. What more does he want? Must he have all of me? Must he have my body and my soul? Must he have my hands as well as my heart? Must he have my days of work as well as days of worship? Sometimes we think in those terms. Well, look, I'm giving him an hour on Sunday. What more does he want? I'm being pretty generous there with my time, and I've got an awful lot to do by the way of work and meeting with folk and this, that, and the other, etc. What more does he want? Well, he wants everything every day of this life that I live in this world. We might ask, could we not keep our hands and just give our hearts to God? You have my heart, but let me do whatever I will with my hands. Could we not keep our feet in exchange for keeping the faith? Hey, I'll keep the faith and I'll be loyal in terms of my defense of the faith as a good Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever it may be, etc. Wouldn't that be enough? Could we not have a right to our own bodies in exchange for reserving a percentage of our heart for God? Let me just keep my heart. Let me have my own way. Let me have my own will. Let me do my own thing when it comes to actually the employment of the body in, pleasuring it, pampering it, doing whatever I wish to do with it, because I'll give my heart to God on Sundays. I'll give to God my heart in my quiet time, or when we meet, as it were, as an assembled group, sometime in the week. God requires all that I have, and God requires all that I am. I want, therefore, to just touch upon the body and what I might call somatic godliness. That simply means, as another word, for the godliness of the body and the use of the body and the surrender of the body in the service of God. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8, and we're going to look at some parts of Scripture which hopefully will lend weight to what it is I'm kind of underscoring and highlighting this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. With respect to the commandments which we are to teach our children in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, we read in verse 8, you shall bind them, that is, God's word, God's law, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. That is God's law. May they ever be before you. There were those who wore phylacteries, little boxes, as it were, which were a reminder of God's law and God's commandments, and they would have it there on their forehead, those that were very strict and religiously wanting to be mindful and ever reminding themselves and others of the necessity of keeping before them, having always in their mind the law of God. Keep God's law before your eyes. Well, that's not just simply the spiritual eye, it is that. But it is also with our own organ of sight that if God has blessed us with vision, then we, in the time that we have available to us, open our eyes to read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Because the time may well come when the sight will grow dim, and I will not be able to read. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, before the shutters come down, before the blinds come down, before you are unable to turn the pages of the book. And unless you have mastered the art of reading Braille, you're not going to be able to read the scriptures anymore. Now is the time in the days of youth to store up this word of God. And one way in which you do that is by reading, not just simply listening. Yeah, listen to it by all means. But by reading it, reading the word of God. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. And you go to the book of Psalms, which of course has a great deal to say about the various parts of the body in relation to the law of God itself. It says in Psalm 78 and verse 1 the following. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. You are to be a listener. I don't know whether you think in terms of listening as an act of worship, but it is an act of worship in terms of how you come to the house of God and why do you come. And when you are here, what are you actually doing? Because you are meant to be listening not to the words of a man or to the voice of a man. Obviously, that's the medium, that's the channel. I'm sorry, you've got what you've got. But that is it. But if he is faithful to the word of God, he is there to expound and to exegete and to set before you the word of God. So tune in to that. Even if you don't like the voice or you've heard it too often and there's a danger that you can turn off rather than tune in, and maybe the mind has the tendency to flit like a butterfly from this to that, etc., it is a moral, spiritual duty that you actually discipline yourself to listen. The age in which we're living does not help us to concentrate. We are not encouraged to give attention simply because it's the day that we belong to, where everything is fragmentary and you have something which you are focusing on and suddenly in comes an advert. And you're going to have to wait till the adverts have finished and you get back to the story, you get back to the plot, you get back to the drama and things of that nature. In school, you do not sit for 30 minutes and just sit and listen to the teacher. And I can remember that in my own sort of schooling, such as it wasn't very great, but I do remember nonetheless that that's what you did. And for 30 minutes behind a desk, you listened to the tutor, to the teacher. And you had to concentrate, and woe betide you, if you even shifted, if you moved. You could hardly bat an eyelid, but of course you could. You could raise your hand. I mean, that's what you do. There's no talking. Don't talk. Raise your hand, and so on. But today we can move around, and that's how we're trained to think. Notice in Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to jump to Proverbs 6 now, verse 21. And in Proverbs 6:21, it makes reference to the neck. Bind them, that is God's command, or the Father's command, and the law of your mother, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck like a necklace. And if you do that, if you wear a necklace, it's beautiful. It's an ornament. It's something that seemingly sparkles and is very special. It attracts attention. Now, if you don't do that, the likelihood is that you may turn up being stiff-necked. And there are those that are stubborn and resistant to the law of God, and they are stubborn and they're stiff-necked. So here, the writer is nonetheless saying, look, you bind that which is beautiful, which is an ornament of grace, and bind it around your neck. So we've heard about the eyes. We've had something said to us about the ears. here's another part of our anatomy, which is the neck. And then in the text that we read from earlier on in Proverbs 7, verse 3, you'll notice it says something about the fingers. Bind them on your fingers. Everything that I do, are you writing? What flows through the fingers? You have your instrument, you dip it into the inkwell, and then you begin to write to somebody. Of course, we don't do that today. We simply just take hold of our smartphone. But nonetheless, it's your fingers that are moving over the letters. What are you writing? How are you writing? What are you communicating? So that everything you do comes through your fingers. You're working as a carpenter. You're working as a builder in some particular way. You're in the construction industry, or you may be in the office. You are a surgeon. You're a specialist. You're a doctor. And the law of God itself is somehow operating through the fingertips in the way, the manner, the commitment that you make to all these various tasks that you do. You're living in the body, with this body, consecrate, commit, and dedicate yourself to the cause of God. If you look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 5, Ezra himself says, I fell on my knees, having heard a report and having had an account given with respect to Jerusalem and the state of Jerusalem and its inhabitants and its people and the various sins that were afflicting and affecting God's people. He says, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands, as it were, to God. I don't know whether you fall on your knees when you pray. I consider it to be one of the great postures of genuine worship. Now, don't go by what I think and by what I say. And it's not because initially my background was that of a Roman Catholic, or I started after my conversion in an Anglican church, a Church of England. But I think I do value very much the opportunity that when it came to prayer, you would get down on your knees because you were coming before a great God. I'm not saying that we should build cathedrals and so on, but there was a purpose why those who built cathedrals built them so majestically. It's because of the sense that they had of a great God. And they provided there's certain means for people to come before this great God and to bow the knee. In our sort of Baptist circles, everything is kind of plain and bare, and we're there simply sitting back in our seats and so on. We don't get down on our knees. It's a kind of reflection of the heart. Now, I know you can get down on your knees and not have a heart for the things of God. I know that. It's just part of the ritual. It's just part of the things that we do. I know that. But if we don't do it here, I wonder whether you do it at your bedside. Do you get down on your knees? Do you humble yourself before God? Now, you might have an excuse at my age not to get down on your knees. And you may sort of complain about aches and pains in the joints and things of that kind of thing. Okay, all right, we'll excuse that. But hey, what about you younger people? Do you get down on your knees? Do you get before your bed? And do you just pour out your heart before God? In Psalm 119, let's go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 119 and verse 59. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. In what way are you walking? Do you walk in the ways of the Lord? There are various ways. There is the broad way. There's the narrow way. There is the way of the sinner. There is the way of the scoffer and the mimic, the way of the ungodly. But I thought on your ways, and I turned my feet. That's the direction in which I'm walking. It's deliberate, and it is also intentional. With regards to the face, Paul mentions the face of Moses, that he had been before God and received the law, and such was the glow upon his countenance. Well, Israel could not even look into the face of Moses as he reflected something of the glory that he had been witness to. With regards to the hands, if you're still in Psalm 119 and verse 48, reads like this: "My hands also will I lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." We are not given in our circle to sort of certain bodily expressions. If we start doing that, we are going to be charismatic. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible does talk about these various physical postures. You know, when you lift up your hands, even lifting up your hands to God in prayer. Somehow we have forgotten how to do that, or we are inhibited and we hold back from doing this kind of thing. But there is a place for it. It's there in the Bible. It's there in the scriptures. I'm not saying it's commanded that this is what you have to do. I'm not saying that if you don't do it, then hey, you've chosen second best. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that somehow even worship through the body is expressed in various ways, where you get down on your knees, where you raise your hands, you lift up your voice in certain ways. All of this is a way in which we tell others about how great is our God. With respect to the arms, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves. Peter uses that term with respect to the arms. The lips: "My lips shall praise you, for you teach me," says the psalmist. Maybe this is not appropriate, but with regards to the anatomy, the apostle did say to his dear friend Timothy, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." So even that is a godly directive, and there was a concern even for the stomach. And just take a little wine. It's going to be a lot better than water, especially if you've got problems maybe with the stomach. Please keep that in mind if you think that I am advocating drinking wine. There are times when maybe it's medicinally acceptable, and it is good to do so. And then with regards to the organs and the bones and the limbs, in that Psalm 139, well, we did read that God himself had made us most wonderfully. And if you look at the book of Job, Job chapter 10, verses 8 through to 12, we have something similar which is echoed there in Job chapter 10, verses 8 through to 12. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. God made me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And by virtue of that which God has given, so that I have the use of my faculties, the use of my limbs, etc., with all the intricate weaving together of the sinews, etc., the marvels of the nervous system, the flowing of the blood through the body, etc., my mobility that I have given to me, all of these things are created by God that I may serve him and serve him acceptably whilst I live in this world. So biblical spirituality does not discredit the body either legalistically or licentiously. In other words, it doesn't mean that, hey, with the body, there are certain things that I cannot do with this body of mine. And there are certain legalists who say, well, you cannot do this and you cannot do that. Hey, you should not marry. Or that celibacy is probably the way to go, and that places you on some kind of spiritual level way above other commoners within the community itself. And it's far better that you become a vegetarian, as it were, and veg out with those who believe that stuff rather than eat meat and different things of that kind. And so there are legalists who would restrict and restrain the pleasures very often of this life so that we can eat and drink and to some extent be merry in the presence of our God who has given us richly all things to enjoy. And the legalists would stop us. They're the party poo-poos. When we can enjoy these things, because God has given us these things, that they may be richly enjoyed by us. And then there are those who are licentious and they're libertines, and they will misuse the body and they will abuse the body and they will lend the body, as it were, to pamper themselves by and to exploit the good things of God, so that they become overindulgent and they become inebriated, intoxicated, they become drunkards, as it were. They have no control any longer even over their body, and they follow their lustful, licentious eye, and they listen, as it were, to that which ought not to be listened to, and they talk about those things which ought not to be spoken of. Therefore, there is an abuse of the body in that particular way. Biblical faith does not set its hope on freedom from the body, but on the transformation of the body, transfiguration and the training of the body to serve the cause of Christ. Let me talk about the body and spiritual grace. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29 and 30, Matthew 5, verse 29, verse 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What's your besetting sin? And for some, there is an aspect often of the body which becomes, as it were, the channel for some lustful indulgence. What are you looking at? What are you listening to? Where are you going to? And so on. And Jesus is speaking here and says, look, you need to take serious steps of a surgical nature, which, not literally, but in a spiritual way, mean that you have to amputate that which is somehow a means of offense. You have to take steps to deal with that. And it could well be your eye. You've got to do something about what you're looking at, what you're gazing at. Pornography. That's an easy thing, because it's so accessible today. Through the internet, through various websites, and so on. What are you looking at? You've got to deal with the heart. You have to deal with the organ of vision as well. The hearing. What are you listening to? The beat may be great, but what are the lyrics? And so you have to somehow discipline yourself that you can manage what it is you're listening to and choose, I will not listen to this. I will not watch that. There are places that you can go to. What movies are you going to? Now, you can argue and justify going to movies simply because you want to be acquainted with the culture of the day in which we're living. And to some extent, that is fine, because we should not be altogether without acquaintance of what is happening and how people are thinking. Sometimes we can throw ourselves into a situation which is hard to extricate ourselves from. We justify it, we reason, we think it's all right and proper, etc. But where are you going to, and what's the company that you're keeping? In whose company are you? Where are your feet actually taking you? So if there is anything that is particularly you are susceptible to, deal with it and manage it, because it is a serious matter. If you look at Romans chapter 6, in verse 13, Romans 6, verse 13, the directive that is given there is a reference to the members of the body. Romans 6, 13, do not present your members, that is the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, etc., as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members, that is, the various parts of your body, to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Because you're presenting this body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In Romans 8 and verse 13, the apostle says, therefore, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So John Owen has a lot to say upon this subject with regards to what is referred to as the mortification of the flesh. And he is saying that you should mortify, put to death sin, lest sin puts you to death itself. The mortification of the flesh. And then if you turn to 1 Corinthians, and you have these references to the body, how important the body is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Foods for the stomach. This is verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's not saying, do you not know that your hearts, your heart, but your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not. And then in verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You read in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 to 27 that the apostle who has in mind possibly the Isthmian games in Corinth said, do you not know, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know well the statement in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, which exhorts us. Whatever you eat or drink, this has to do with consuming. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you do that in the body. When he writes to the church in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That is, discipline yourself. Deal with this thing seriously. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you see, the body itself is that which we are to give attention to with respect to the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification. It's not a question, hey, I can do what I like, as long as I go to church, as long as I have my quiet time, as long as I sort of profess at least the minimum of truth, which identifies me as a believer or as a Christian in this world. It's talking about my life lived in this world, in the body. So you do talk about things like, what do I dress? How do I dress? Why am I dressing the way that I am dressing? Does it affect my body? What am I advertising with my body? Even when I think we come to worship in the house of God, what are you saying to the world when you come before this great God with respect to your dress? The officers of the church should in fact dress themselves in such a way that it is a reflection of their high calling, that they believe that this is a holy calling and a high calling as they come before a holy God and serve him in a particular place. If you're a poor man, That's a different issue. If you're not a poor man and you take seriously then the function and the role that you have as a pastor or an elder or a deacon within the church or any other kind of leader, maybe even a youth leader, there is to be something which is in accord with your convictions with respect to the kind of God that I worship, the kind of God that I serve. If you reflect the society in which you live, the Australian society, it's laid back. And you just turn up, as it were, in your shorts, in your sneakers, or whatever, and you can distribute the Lord's table. No. You come because you're coming before a holy God. Your dress says something about you. How you eat. That says something about us. I have to say that in other areas, all of life is somehow reflected in the manner in which we approach daily things. Now, God's grace is that provision which enables us to live not simply a life, but a separated, sanctified life in the body. You know that the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, in the body. And he besought the Lord 3 times that it might be removed. It was there in the body. What was it? Did it have anything to do with his sight? Was it something else? Maybe we shall never know. My grace is sufficient for thee. When I find that there are things that cause me some throbbing pain and some throbbing anguish, then even God will give me the grace to sustain me as I live in the body. And in this body, we struggle with the remainder of sin. We struggle with the pressures of society, the assaults of Satan, and the effects of suffering. On the body, in a certain sense, there hangs the law of God. That law which is not simply inscripturated, that is written, but internalized by being written on the tablet of the heart. In that passage in Proverbs chapter 7, with respect to the commandments and the law, even if it's the father who is giving the directions or the mother who is instructing the children, he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. Yes, it has something to do with the heart, but it has much to do with the rest of me, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my hands, my feet. In what way am I dedicating these to the service of God? Maybe I can use my fingers and my talent and my gift to be a better musician. I use it to the glory of God. Maybe I could be a writer. Maybe I can be an artist. Maybe I can use whatever gifts God has given so that through this body of mine, then I might extend and expand his own glorious kingdom, and the Holy Spirit will enable. So here it is, take my life and let it be. This is what we will sing a little later on. Take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my silver, take my intellect, take my will, take my heart, take my love, myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Take all of me. So that I love God and I worship God with the whole person, with my body. And this means that the body is not our own. Whatever those may say in our time, my body is my own, I have a right to do with it as I please, even if it jeopardizes the life of an innocent. We are against that. That means we're against abortion. My body is not my own. My body belongs to God. It is his. And I am not my own. I am bought with a price. If you're tempted with tattoos, or you're tempted to put studs on the tip of your tongue, or where your belly button is, or whatever other part of your anatomy, remember that your body belongs to God. It is his. And if you make a decision, then you choose, as it were, to do with the body what you will choose to do before the God who has created you in his image and likeness. Your body is not your own. Therefore, we are to take care of it. And then the body is a means of visual testimony to God's glory. In my body, I serve him. Whether I live or whether I die, my aim is to magnify God in my body. And my body is to be used to the service of the gospel and also in the sphere of his glory. Not ours to do what we like with, and it's a visual transmitter of grace to God's glory. And then there's just one other, I think, slide towards the end, is there? With something else on, in addition? Nothing else. Okay, all right. I thought there might have been. But anyway, that is it, basically. So here we have it in the scriptures. We are to glorify God in this body of ours and live our life to his praise with all of our being. May that be the case for each of us, for his name's sake. Amen.